You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you and encourage you to open with me once again to Ephesians. We come again to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Having dealt with the shield of faith over the course of the last 3 weeks, we come this week to our first sermon on the helmet of salvation as found in verse 17. But we will read all of verses 10 through 20 before turning our attention to verse 17 this evening. So please hear the word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have provided all the armor that we need to stand against the schemes and the methods of the evil one, who seeks to wreak havoc and to kill and to destroy. We pray that we as your people would once again be clothed in your armor, that we would shine our armor, that we would keep watch over it, that we would assure ourselves that not a piece is missing, but that we would stand boldly in what you have provided in order that we might withstand the devil in the evil days. We pray that he may not buffet our souls. We pray that he might not triumph victoriously over us. We pray that we shall stand and persevere until the end of days when Christ shall come and vanquish this enemy once and for all, having conquered him through the blood of the cross, in which he so freely shed for our forgiveness and for our reconciliation. We thank you for the truth tonight that as we come that we can look upon the helmet of salvation. We thank you for such a great salvation that we as your people have the opportunity to meditate upon and to rejoice in this evening. Be with us as we look at these words, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the next piece of armor that Paul notes we must clothe ourselves in and take up if we are to stand against the devil and against the schemes and methods that he uses in an attempt to bring us down and to conquer us and to destroy us. You remember a number of weeks ago that we looked at the difficulty of the Christian soldier, that our lives as Christians are defined by Paul here as being soldiers, that there is perhaps no more fitting of a description of a Christian in this day and age than that we have been called to war, that we have been called to resist the devil and to stand against him. And as Paul is writing this, some commentators very imaginatively have noted that Paul is in prison himself, and it's very likely that as he is sitting there chained in that prison, that he was chained to a Roman soldier, and that as he was perhaps up one night meditating and thinking and preparing to write to the Ephesian Christians here, that he was gazing upon this Roman soldier, that he was detailing the different pieces of armor and noting how important, how integral this is to the Christian soldier to be clothed in all of these different pieces. And tonight we come to verse 17, to our first sermon in dealing with the helmet of salvation. Now in Paul's day and for these Roman soldiers, the helmet served at least a twofold purpose. The first one, which is very obvious and will begin to unfold later on in the sermon, is that it protected the head. The head being one of the most vital parts of a soldier, of a person, because the head contains the brain. It's the seat of the mind. It needs protection as soldiers go into warfare. But besides protecting the head, the helmet of the Roman soldier was known to be the most ornate piece of armor that a soldier would clothe himself in, that it was the most ornate piece. That the Roman soldier's helmet was often made of bronze, that sometimes it was overlaid with gold, that what we know about them is that they had two leather cheek straps that would come down to help protect the face. But what particularly made the helmet such an ornate piece of armor is that it was often topped with a great plume of feathers or a crest. And as much as we know from the days of Paul in the first century, it's thought that the wealthier that a soldier was, that the more ornate his helmet was. Unlike militaries today, militaries back then in the Roman Empire, people were required to pay for their own armor, to have it constructed for themselves. And so the helmet kind of distinguished a particular soldier, his status in society, his status on the economic ladder, and it was considered to be the most ornate piece of armor that the Roman soldier would wear. And as Paul comes to contemplate this armor of the Christian soldier, it's noteworthy that Paul compares our salvation to the helmet. That our salvation that is supposed to be fixed in our minds, that Paul compares this to the most ornate piece of armor and the Roman armor. And so our purpose tonight as we consider this is to be very, very singular, to simply address why is it that Paul compares our salvation to the ornate helmet of a Roman soldier. And as we contemplate our salvation this evening, I simply want to turn it around with you to look at our salvation from different angles that we might once again be reminded of the fullness of our salvation, of the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So our point and our purpose this evening is to simply consider the fullness of the salvation that we have from God. Now, as we consider this helmet of salvation, this helmet that was an ornate piece of armor, and as Paul likens it to our salvation, we know that our salvation is ornate, that it is a great and glorious and beautiful thing. If we first turn to the angle of considering the centrality of salvation to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, our salvation is at the very center, it is at the very controlling force of God's eternal purpose. That as we stand as Reformed Christians, we gladly and unswervingly admit that our salvation was not God's plan B. That it is not that Adam and Eve sinned against God and so cast themselves into a state of sin and misery and all of their posterity, and that God was sitting up in heaven, scratching his head and thinking, now what am I going to do with this mess of people? How am I going to accomplish my purpose? But that salvation itself was within the eternal purpose and the decree of God himself. So much so that we can say that creation and history itself exists for the unfolding of God's salvation. As some of our divines have rightly noted, that salvation was the greatest thought in the mind of God even from eternity past. That salvation and what God has done for our salvation, that this far exceeds his works of creation and all his other works of providence, that all these things are subordinate to our salvation. Our salvation has a central place in the mind of God himself. We see this throughout the scriptures, don't we? That God the Father, that he purposed our salvation even from eternity past. That before the foundations of the world were laid, that before he had created Adam and Eve in his image, before he had even breathed the breath of life in him, so we know from the scriptures, we know from the book of Ephesians, that the Father had purposed this from eternity past, that we were chosen in Christ for salvation and for redemption. This was the great decree of God himself. This is why God, what God purposed in the course of history and in the course of the lives of his people. We know that it was central to the purpose of God the Father. we know that God the Son, that this is the very reason why he became like us and why he was incarnate, in order to purchase our salvation. That Christ intended throughout the entire course of his life and his sufferings and his death to purchase our salvation from God. That he came, that he endured the life that we should have lived, that he died the curse that we should have died, in order to secure the salvation for us. Indeed, Jesus reminds us in John chapter 6, verse 37, that it was for this very purpose that he had come into the world to be obedient to the will of the Father, to save all those that the Father had given to him, and that he would lose not one of us. Jesus' whole earthly ministry was centered around our salvation and purchasing it for us. And we see as well that our salvation is at the very center of the Spirit's work. That the Spirit himself lives and that he exists in order to apply this salvation to us. That Christ in his grace and by his life and his death, he has purchased this salvation for us. But now as Christ has ascended into heaven and he has poured out his Spirit, so the Spirit applies salvation to us and in us. That the Spirit's work is that he effectually calls the Lord's people. That is, that he comes by the proclamation of the gospel, that he calls us forth from darkness into his marvelous light, that he so reveals himself and the pleasures of God and the grace of God unto us that we are drawn almost as a magnet is drawn unto the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit in our effectual calling, that he overcomes all of our rebellion, all of our sin, all of our objection in order to save us. That the Spirit not only effectually calls us, but that the Spirit also regenerates us. That we are born again through the work of the Spirit. As Jesus taught Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, that in order to enter into heaven, one must be born again. And this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit works in us to implant within us that seed of regeneration that grows and blossoms into the fullness of life. But the Spirit not only calls us, he not only regenerates us, but he also gives us the very gifts of faith and repentance themselves. As we read from Ephesians chapter 2, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And these things aren't of ourselves, but they're the gift of God. And the Spirit himself brings us to faith. He brings us to see Jesus and to hold on to Jesus for eternal life and for salvation. And he stirs up within us a conviction of sin and a hatred of sin in all of its forms and all of its manifestations. We know that the Spirit as well, that he justifies us through the instrument of faith. That the Spirit justifies us because of the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. We know that the Spirit further adopts us and that the Spirit within us groans vehemently, that it is through the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father, that he sanctifies us throughout the extent of our lives, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and that the Spirit himself assures us that one day we too will be glorified with God and Christ in eternal glory. We see from beginning to end that our salvation is central to the very mind of the triune God. That God in all that he is and in all that he has and in all that he does is working our salvation for us. And indeed, when we consider that, we see how great, we see the fullness of our salvation, that it is central to the mind of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can take this idea of the helmet of salvation, and we can turn it yet to a second angle, not only considering it, the centrality of it, the mind of God, we can also consider our salvation negatively. We can consider our salvation from a negative perspective. As many of us know, and this is rehearsed well for us over and over again in the course of our lives, because of sin, we are in a state of misery. It is because we have sinned against God, it is because we share in Adam and Eve's guilt, that we are sinners. And the Scriptures clearly teach us that because of sin, that every sin deserves the infinite wrath and curse of God, both in this life and the life that is to come. That God in his goodness, that God in his righteousness, that God in his holiness can't turn a blind eye to sin, that he can't wink at sin, that his very nature itself demands that sin be punished, that it be punished by his holiness and his wrath and his justice. But we also know that God, in his infinite grace, and because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from the state of sin and misery. That our salvation is first and foremost something that we are saved from. That we are saved from sin. That we are saved from wrath. That we are saved from condemnation. That we are saved from judgment. That because of the work of Christ and what he has done for us, that God has delivered us. He has first delivered us from the penalty of sin. That penalty of sin that said, in the day that you eat of the tree, that you shall surely die. This penalty of our sin is the very curse of God. It is that in ourselves, we stand condemned before the judgment seat of God. And yet, because of this plan of salvation, because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the penalty. We're delivered from the curse. That we can rightly and truly sing that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation, that there is nothing left for us to endure or for us to bear, that unlike Roman Catholics, we don't believe that there is a purgatory where we need our dross burnt away from us after we die, but that Christ himself has endured the full penalty of our sin, that he has endured the wrath, the infinite wrath and anger of God, so that now there is no more penalty, there is no more curse for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. But in Christ, we are also delivered from the very power of sin itself. Remember that Jesus, in teaching his disciples in John 8:34, said that all those who make a practice of sinning are enslaved to sin. And by nature, that is true of all of us. That we are born into this world hating God. We are born into this world despising God. We are born into this world under the enslavement and under the dominion of sin. Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says that we are enslaved by nature to do the devil's will. That we are under the harsh taskmaster of sin and of the flesh and of the devil himself. And yet, because of this salvation, we are delivered from the power of sin. That sin's back is broken, that has been cast from the throne of the Lord's people, that sin is no longer our master, that it no longer rules over us because Christ has vanquished it, because Christ has destroyed it by his life and by his death. We are saved from the very power of sin itself. We are delivered from the house of slavery and the land of bondage. But we're also saved from the very presence of sin itself. That as sinners, it is not only that we sin, but that we, in our very nature and natural self, that we are sinners, that we have a sin nature, that we have a mind that by nature is hostile to God, that it cannot submit to God's law, that it does not rejoice in God, that we are turned in on ourselves, and we carry this corrupt nature everywhere we go. And yet God, by his grace and because of the salvation, that he delivers us from the presence of sin itself. That he delivers us from even the nature of sin. That one day we shall be made perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, where we will no longer have depraved minds, where we will no longer have the sinful nature, where the old man that was once within us will fully be put to death and shall rear his ugly head no longer. We see that our salvation is so great because it includes being saved from the state of sin and misery. It is an ornate salvation that we are saved from the wrath and the curse of God. But again, we can still yet more look at the salvation, not in terms of what we are negatively saved from. We can also consider our salvation from a positive perspective. Not only what we're saved from, but also what we are saved to. Now, it's easy, even as Christians, to think of our salvation only in terms of what we are saved from. To think of salvation as nothing more than a get-out-of-hell-for-free card. And undoubtedly, while part of our salvation includes that we are saved from hell, that we are saved from the wrath and the curse of God, it is simultaneously true and just as glorious that not only are we saved from these things, but that we are saved to innumerable blessings and graces that are found in God alone. Consider this evening that we are saved to God himself. That not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but that we are saved to God himself, that we are saved to having union and communion and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God delights to be one with us, that God draws us near, that we who were once aliens and strangers are now brought near. Now this is the great glory of our salvation. This is the glory of the forgiveness of sins. That it is through forgiveness that we don't just receive a clean record, but that we are restored to God Himself. Those of you who are married or anybody who has a friend or a loved one, think about a time when you get in a fight with your wife or that friend that you love. And you have perhaps yelled at that person and you have wounded them grievously and they have removed their presence from you, and in some ways their frustration is festering and that they don't want to be in your presence. And when you go and you repent to that person, say it is your wife, right? The great glory of it is that as your wife receives your apology and forgives you of your sin, it's not that that forgiveness simply restores you to this neutral position. But the great joy of that forgiveness is that you get your wife back, that you get the joy of what it is to live together in peace and harmony and in love with each other. The great glory of our salvation is that we are saved to God Himself, that we are saved to be His sons and His daughters, that we are saved to dwell with Him for all of eternity, that we get God as our friend, that we get Him as our shepherd, that we get Him as our teacher, that we get Him as our Savior. The glory of our salvation is we get God. We are saved to Him. We see as well that not only are we saved to God, but we are also saved to good works. That we are saved to good works, to righteousness and to holiness. The Puritans used to wonderfully say this little ditty and this little rhyme. I think it was John Bunyan who came up with it. That run, John, run, the law of me commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. 'Tis far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and it gives me wings. And the great glory of our salvation is that we who were once alienated from God, that we who were once despising and hating God with our very thoughts and words and deeds and all that we did, that we who were corrupt to the core of our being, who could not submit to God and please Him in any way, that now because of this glorious salvation that is revealed to us and in us, that because of what Christ has done, so we are saved to good works. That the gospel gives us the grace that we need, that it gives us the faith that we need to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. Even as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we can often forget this verse, that after Paul reminds us that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, that this isn't the result of works so that no one may boast, that Paul just as quickly notes in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The gospel frees us to serve God. It delivers us from the wrath of God in order that we can live lives that are pleasing in His sight. But further, we can also see that we are not only saved to God and to good works, we are saved to glory itself. That we have the hope of glory, that we have the eternal prospect of a life of bliss and absolute blessedness. That God Himself will not be departed from those people that He has redeemed and saved through the blood of Jesus for long, but that we await the day when we shall stand in glory with Christ for all of eternity. Our salvation is so great, not only because we have been saved from the power and the penalty and the presence of sin, but because we have been saved to God Himself. We have been saved to good works that God has prepared for us. We have been saved to glory itself. But we can yet see the greatness of our salvation. If we consider salvation extensively, when we think of the extent of the salvation that we have in Christ, we know that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. That God, as He formed and fashioned a man in the Garden of Eden, as He breathed the breath of life into him, that Adam became a living soul. That Adam was endowed with both a body and a soul. And these two aspects, if you will, are what are the two parts of a man. We are created in body and in soul. Now, from a theological perspective, it's incredibly difficult to know the precise distinction between a body and soul. And Theologians have written about this greatly. They have spilled much ink trying to clarify more precisely what it means that we have a body and a soul, how they relate to one another, how they are distinguished from one another. And it isn't our intent this evening to weigh into those things, but to simply note that as we are saved in the salvation that we have in Christ, that this is a salvation that extends to the whole man, that this is a salvation that applies to our soul just as much as it applies to our bodies, that it extends to the entirety and to every facet of who we are, that both our soul and our body, that they are the objects of God's salvation. We see this clearly in the Scriptures, that our souls are the object of salvation. David cries out in Psalm 35:3, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Job, as he contemplates his own salvation, cries out in Job 33:28, singing that he has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit. You remember that the preacher of Hebrews, as he sees by faith that heavenly Zion and the heavenly worship that we participate in the new covenant, that he says we have come to a better blood than the blood of Abel, that we have come to the blood of Christ, that we have come to the festal assembly, that we have come to the souls of just men made perfect. The salvation that Christ has granted us and brought to us, it extends to our souls, but not just to our souls. That the salvation of Christ also extends to our very bodies. Of course, we see this again in the book of Job, that Job, as he claims his faith and confesses his trust in God, that in Job 19:26, that what does he say? He says, "I believe that I will behold with my own eyes, that I will see my Redeemer who lives." We know that Paul, as he spoke of the glorious future resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, reminds us that not only our souls, but that our bodies are redeemed and saved, as he says, that our bodies were sown in corruptibility, but they will be raised in incorruptibility. Their bodies were sown in mortality, that they will be raised in immortality. This salvation extends not only to our souls, but it extends to our bodies as well. Now, this is a question that has confused many Christians down throughout history of what do our resurrected bodies look like? And we know very little from Scriptures themselves what we can anticipate. We know that it will be incorruptible. We know that it will be immortal. We know that it will be made perfectly whole. But beyond much of that, we don't know precisely what our resurrected bodies will look like. If we compare it to Jesus, who is the only person that we ever saw resurrected, you note that there were several enigmas with it. That Jesus himself in his glorified body, that on one hand, he was unrecognizable. That his disciples didn't know who he was when they laid eyes on him. That Mary Magdalene thought that he was the gardener there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet once Jesus revealed himself, indeed his disciples didn't say, "You look like somebody different that we never knew." But they beheld that indeed this was Christ himself. We don't know precisely what our resurrected bodies will look like, but we do know that in the final judgment, that when Christ comes and he utters that final trumpet from heaven and our bodies are raised from the graves and they are reunited with our souls, that in that day, our bodies will be fully restored. Our bodies will be healed. God's salvation extends both to the soul and to the body of man. The salvation that Christ has worked pertains to the whole man, to everything that we are. That his salvation extends to the body and to the soul, and so it affects our mind, and it affects our will, and it affects our affections, so that we don't think what we used to think, and we don't desire what we used to desire, and we don't do what we used to do, because Christ has saved us body and soul. And we see that this is all according to the purpose of the Father, purchased by the Son, and the application of the Spirit. That our salvation is extensive. That it reaches into every facet and every fiber of our being as Christ makes all things new. That our salvation can yet be viewed from another angle. That we can view our salvation and we can see it in clearer light when we understand it temporally. It is true that salvation was purchased for us on the cross of Christ. And it is true that the fullness of our salvation is yet a future reality. But the great glory of our salvation is that even in this life, even in the here and the now, we begin to partake of the first fruits of our salvation. that there is a present experience in our lives and in the course of our days, that it is not simply a past event where Jesus has purchased it. It's not simply a future reality that we hope for and that we long for and earnestly anticipate and expect, but that it is very present in our lives right now, even tonight, as we meet and as we worship the Lord together. That there are benefits of our salvation, that there are blessings that accompany our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification, and that these blessings are subjectively experienced in our hearts and in our minds today. Our shorter catechism puts it in this way, that the benefits that flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification is that we have a sense, that we have an unswerving confidence, that we have an assurance, that we have a conviction in this life of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. That even in the here and the now, we experience, that we sense, that we lay hold of God's love. That we can experience that, that we know what it is to have this intimacy with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That we can be assured that indeed I am my beloved's and that my beloved's is mine. You know that as you fell in love with a person that you eventually married, that there were times when that love was so real to you and you had such an assurance of it and a conviction that in many ways you could say that you floated on cloud nine. And indeed, that is true of God's people today, that we can have this assurance, that we can have this conviction of love, that we can have this appropriation of the love of God that He shines and that He lavishes upon us. That God doesn't simply say, I have loved you, and one day you will know my love. But that God in His grace, by His Spirit, that He lavishes this, that He sheds it abroad in our hearts. We have the present experience of our salvation in a sense of the love of God. We have it in the sense of a peace of conscience. What a joy it is to be a sinner who knows that we are saved by grace. To be a sinner that knows that for all of our filth, for all of our transgressions, for all of our iniquities, that there is forgiveness. That when we repent of our sins, that the God and the Father, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all uncleanliness. And what a joy it is, what a boon it is to the Christian life to have this peace of conscience, to know that the just judge of all the earth does not condemn us for sins that we have committed, because all that wrath was laid upon Christ, and that now all we have is a peace with God and a peace with others and a peace within ourselves. That as Christians, we don't have to live a life where we are conflicted by condemnation, where we are brought low by guilt, where we are continually aware and sense of the sin and the destruction that we deserve, but that we can experience the peace of God. We can know that peace that passes all understanding. That this peace is a present experience of this glorious salvation. And we know as well that another benefit that we experience is a joy in the Holy Spirit. A joy where we are convicted, where we apprehend the truth that whatever this world offers, that whatever difficulties we go through, that whatever deep darknesses and providences we face, that yet we can rejoice because God is on our side and God is for us and God is in us. As Paul reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is not about meat and drink, but it is about joy in the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit has filled our hearts to be the most joyful, to be the happiest people on earth, that even in the midst of great suffering and loss, yet we can call this to mind, yet we can rejoice because God Himself is with us. And this salvation, this joy, is a present experience in this day and age. We experience the salvation presently and temporally through the preservation of the means of grace. That as we gather and we hear the reading and the preaching of God's Word, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we lift our hearts and our minds and voices in prayer one with another and privately, we can know that these are the means that God Himself is using to preserve us. That if we are being diligent to make use of the means of grace, that we have no need to fear that we will stumble, that we will collapse, that we will not persevere unto the day of glory. That God Himself has given these means of grace in order to encourage us, in order to remind us, in order to redeem us, in order to continue His work of sanctification within us. And indeed, as we come for public worship, we come to a place where heaven itself kisses earth, where we are upheld and where we are granted the grace that we need to endure and to withstand in the day of trial and of temptation. And we have this present experience of our salvation in the here and now, and that we have the very hope of glory residing within us. Paul, as he was writing to the church in Thessalonica, he spoke there of armor as well, and as he comes to the helmet, he notes that this is the helmet of the hope of salvation. And while Paul is far broader here in Ephesians than he was in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we do well to remember that part of our present experience of salvation in this life is that we have this hope, that this hope and this eagerness and this anticipation resides within our hearts and our minds, that we earnestly long to depart and be with the Lord where He is, that we long for that day when this world shall wax, when this world shall be destroyed and burn up, and in that day we shall be forever with the Lord. That we have this experience, that we have this apprehension of it, this conviction that indeed we are pilgrims but wandering in a wilderness, bound for the celestial city that is coming through the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ. All of these glorious benefits, all these glorious benefits of the sense of God's love, of the peace of conscience, of the joy of the Holy Spirit, of preservation through the means of grace, of the hope of glory, they shape our present experience of salvation. Salvation is not merely a past event nor a future reality, but it is one that we are meant to enjoy and delight in, even in the here and the now. Finally, this evening, we can come and we can behold the fullness of our salvation. Again, we can understand why Paul compares our salvation to this most ornate piece of armor. When we consider our salvation eternally, when we view it not only for the eternal benefits and the blessings that it brings, but to know that our salvation, that what was secured for us by the blood of Christ, and that what is being applied in our hearts and our minds by the working and the power of the Spirit, that this salvation will find its perfection in all of eternity. Indeed, this is a thought that we can barely fathom. This is something that we can barely discern what lies in wait for the children of God. What God Himself has in store for us in the eternal habitations of grace and of glory. That what we presently experience in all the fullness of the salvation that we partake of now is but a small shadow and a foretaste of what we will receive when we are at long last glorified alongside of Christ for all of eternity. Now, I tend to think that heaven is a glorious place. And I thoroughly enjoy and delight in meditating upon what heaven will be like. And I have no doubts in my mind that when we get to heaven, that it will be a world of love, that it will be an age that we cannot even begin to comprehend. That when we get to heaven, that we will see that there are more colors than we ever imagined in this day and age. That we will hear sounds that we could never conceive of in this day and age. That we will feel things with our affections and our emotions that we never knew possible this side of glory, that our minds will be open to conceive of the triune God in new heights and in new ways than we could ever attain to in this life should we have lived even 100 lives. That heaven itself will be a glorious place where we are reunited with those that we love and those that we cherish, where we will be reunited with our parents who have gone before, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our friends, with those that we sat through churches with, that heaven is going to be a place of eternal bliss, that it is going to be a place of wonderful blessedness that our minds can't even comprehend and begin to wrap around. And yet I think the chief joy and the chief glory of heaven itself will be that heaven is going to be a place where we at long last understand even more greatly the depths of what God has done to save sinners like us. When we behold the scenes of heaven in the book of Revelation, and when we see the martyrs and the saints who have gone before, and when we behold the angelic host praising God, what is the subject of their praise? Do the angels and the men who have gone before rejoice at the new sights and the new thoughts? Do they rejoice at being reunited with those that they love? Do they rejoice in these things? No, but the subject of their praise is the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. The subject of their praise is salvation itself in all of its fullness and all of its light and all of its glory. And the great joy of heaven itself shall be that we will see salvation in all of its fullness. And that the time that we spend in heaven, that it will not be measured in moments or in years or even a lifetime. That the extent of heaven itself and basking in this glorious salvation can't even be measured in centuries or millennia. But that for all of eternity, the praise of the Lord's people shall be this salvation that He, by His grace, has worked for us. And into the future world without end, this is what we shall praise. This is what we shall contemplate. This is what we shall experience, the fullness of our salvation. And so as we come here to this verse tonight, Paul tells us that we are to take the helmet of salvation. And if we are to take this helmet, and if we are to place it upon our heads, if we are to stand against the devil, then we must understand more rightly, and we must understand more purely what this salvation is, this great salvation that God has richly blessed us with. And brothers and sisters, may God grant us that this great salvation might leave an indelible mark upon our minds and our hearts this evening, that we take up this helmet of salvation. Amen. Please join me in prayer.